Our text this evening, connection with the public profession of faith and preparatory as well, is from Hebrews 11 and verses 24, 5, and 6. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. A passage with which we are all, of course, familiar, the theme of which has to do with faith. And the faith that believers showed, if you will, the choices that believers made that proved they were believers. Strictly speaking, you know, this is not a passage that has to do with faith that justifies, justification by faith. You want to find faith from that perspective dealt with, you can go to the earlier parts of the book of Hebrews. But here, dealing with faith, true faith, it is indeed the same faith that justifies, but that's not what the emphasis is here. The emphasis is on the choices that faith requires of a person and the choices that faith enables a believer to make. In fact, compels him to make. True faith, you understand, enables a young person to make good choices, right choices, choices which, if left to the world to describe, would indicate to them that you're not even in your right mind. That's a choice no one in their right mind would make, as the world describes what is the right kind of mind. That's true, you know. Noah, who built that box of a boat on dry land, by faith, says, he built this great box of a boat on dry land. And the world watched and went on for decades. 100 years later, he and his sons were still building this great box on dry land. Why, Noah? Well, there's coming this great flood of water. Noah, there's a river down the way. It's never overflowed its bank yet, and you hope to float this boat. How? We would be rid of you now, man, but you're our entertainment year by year. Noah's folly. Who in their right mind would spend 120 years building a box of a boat expecting animals to come when it had never yet even rained? Have you taken leave of your senses? Abraham leaves Haran. Why, Abraham, his relatives ask, why are you leaving us, just you and Sarah and Lot and his wife and all your flocks and herds, leaving all your relatives, all your family? Well, the Lord spoke to me and said I was to go south and look for a land. Where is it, Abraham? And you're sure the Lord spoke to you? You're leaving us. Why? Have you lost your senses? You don't even know where it is. And you expect to receive. You're going to leave the safety of the relatives here and go through the enemies to a land you've never even seen? Have you taken leave of your senses? And then he takes his son, his only son, and lays him on an altar and proceeds to cut his throat. He was prepared to do that. Why, Abraham? Well, the Lord told me to. He's your only son, Abraham. He's your heir. Have you taken leave of your senses? Who in their right mind would do such? By faith. Why? The Word of God requires this of me, and I believe in the Word, in God and His Word, and so I choose faith, beloved. The choices that faith enables one to make, and the choices that faith in the end compels one to make, and not because they're going to make you popular, and me popular, and well-liked if we make these choices by our faith. They are like to make you and I anything but popular, and yet we make them because God requires it in His Word, and we believe that the God of the Scriptures is the God of truth, and we will make these choices by faith, hard as they may be, and suffer the consequences. The supreme example, the man of our text, Moses. By faith, Moses chose. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, and he chose to be identified with the people of God. And that, of course, is our calling as well, and a willingness, like Moses, to suffer the consequences. So let's this evening consider this example of faith for our own instruction and what it requires of us, and then as well what this passage also promises us. Moses' choice by faith. Talk about a man who seemed to take leave of his senses, Moses, when you consider all he had going for him, declaring his true identity, requiring self-denial, motivated by the promise. Moses' choice by faith. I understand, well, I chose this text because I understand that a few weeks previous, Professor Kaminga preached when I was elsewhere, preached in this pulpit, and he considered Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents, and their choice by faith. And so I thought it would be appropriate now to consider the fruit of their faith, which is, of course, this Moses, and even Moses' own choice and then gift to the church, but also a passage that has to do with preparatory, because it describes to us what it means to live by faith. And you understand, only those who are living in accordance with their faith may partake. You may be a believer, but if you are not living in accordance with your faith, this table is barred. Table is open, beloved, not simply to one who says, I'm an elect, I'm a believer. The question is this: are you living in accordance with your faith? If you are, which has to do with doing away with the pleasures of sin for the season and every season, then you may. But if you and I haven't parted ways with the pleasures of sin for the season, then we are not to partake. There is a word here that has to do with preparatory, you understand, as well. What characterizes a true and living faith and those who are living in accordance with their faith? So you have here this Moses, and we note right at the outset, beloved, that this Moses had a faith that was influenced by his parents. We had confessions of faith here this evening, and certainly in the confession of these young men, there was the influence of their homes and of God-fearing parents, and God be thanked. Home instruction, covenantal home instruction, is a powerful influence in the matter of faith and the choices of faith. We do not say it's a guarantee, of course. We pause. We must not say it's a guarantee. A godly home is a guarantee that all the children will have faith. One may be raised in a godly home and not have a true and living faith. Jacob was raised in a God-fearing home. So was Esau, and Esau despised the birthright. Adam and Eve gave birth to two at the beginning. One was Abel. Then came Cain. Cain probably was first, the older, and then replacing him, Abel, of course, would be Seth. Just being raised in a God-fearing home is no guarantee. And for that matter, to make this choice of faith does not mean one has had to first have been raised in a God-fearing home. There are those who were not raised in a God-fearing home in the ways of God's commandments who will make this choice of faith by the power of grace. If we go far enough back in our ancestry, it was true of every one of us back at some point. One of our ancestors called as a Gentile into the preaching of a missionary out of a darkness and a pagan home, an ungodly home, to make the choice by faith and then be willing even to identify himself with other believers and suffer the same reproach, really, that Moses would have suffered. Nonetheless, God-fearing homes are a gift of God, and there's promises made to God-fearing parents concerning having children who will then have his spirit and be able to make this confession of faith, identify themselves with the people of God, and doing so before the world. So it was with Moses by the providence of God, as you know. Lifted out of the water by Pharaoh's daughter, but Moses' sister watching the whole of the event and running down and getting for Pharaoh's daughter a wet nurse. You need someone to take care of this little infant, do you not? I know an Israelitish woman who can do precisely that. And Pharaoh's daughter, of course, almost certainly not married, and if she was married, barren, did not have children of her own, takes Moses and brings into her home Moses' own mother, Jochebed. And Jochebed is used by God to have this influence upon Moses to inform him as to his identity. But she had a means of grace, you know. She had a means of grace to use to inform him of his identity, and that was his circumcision. He was circumcised, you know. When Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water, she knew, here's a little Jew boy. I can see the evidence that he's so beautiful and well-formed, and I have a certain kind of human mercy on him. I want him in my own home. I will adopt him for my very own. But as Moses grew up, and a nurse in those days stayed for years, not just simply while they were suckling, but for years, maybe as long as 10, 11, 12 years, and maybe she was invited into the home even later, as Moses' nurse, his own mother, of course, with him would have accomplished a certain bond. But she told Moses about the significance of that circumcision. Didn't take long for Moses himself, you know, to know he was different. If he didn't know, some child would tell him, you have that mark on you. Where did that come from? We don't have that mark on us. They didn't have the same modesty back then we do, you know. When they went swimming in the river, they didn't need swimming suits when they were young. And children pick up on saying, you're not an Egyptian. You have the mark of a little Jew boy. And Pharaoh's daughter, of course, would tell him, that's all right, but you're one of us, and don't worry about it. But that wasn't the perspective of Moses' mother. Moses wondered about it, and Jochebed had opportunity to talk to him about that circumcision. Yes, you are different. You have been marked off, Moses. You are of the Hebrews. I always wondered whether she actually in time told him, "And I am your mother, but don't tell anyone." Maybe she had to be very careful not to do that yet, lest she really be removed from the home and the influence be removed. She had to play a certain part, you know. But be that as it may, you are circumcised. And now I will tell you, Moses, as they had time alone, the meaning of that circumcision. You are of the church. You are of the people of God. That circumcision had to do with the shedding of blood. There needs to be the shedding of blood for the washing of sin. And you are of the line of the covenant. And then opportunity to talk about Abraham and the promise of God to Abraham and a promised land which Moses himself had never seen, and neither had Amram and Jochebed, because they had been in slavery as a nation now about 400 years, but they knew there was such a land. And the circumcision spoke of God's promise concerning that inheritance. And don't you see, Moses, you have been marked off as being different. You are identified with the people of God for whom that inheritance is meant. Now, Moses, when you grow up, you must make choices in accordance with that circumcision. Are you going to do that? That was the test, you see. Was he going to make his choices in accordance with that mark that set him off as being different? Are you going to be willing to identify yourself with the people of God or not? And not because it's going to make you popular, Moses. It will not. There is much at stake here. Weigh it and weigh it wisely. But in the end, Moses, you must choose. Does that mark indicate your true identity? Or are you going to deny it, dismiss it, and cover it over? The same you understand with baptism. With us, of course, and these young men, it's not a matter of circumcision. It is a matter of baptism, though. They were baptized in our churches, as most everyone sitting here this evening has been. And that marks us off as different, doesn't it? It identifies us with the Church of Christ. And as we grow up, the question is placed to us, will we make our choices in accordance with that circumcision, with that baptism, that of which it speaks, of the Spirit? And according to the choice and confession, we will testify whether we have been baptized in reality of the heart, that washing, or it's just an outward sign and seal that means nothing to us, is of no value to us. And the question we put to our children as we raise them is always, you have been set apart, you have been baptized, the mark, you've been marked off. Now you must make your choices in accordance with that mark that marks you off and identifies you with the people of God. But there's a difference between baptism and circumcision, isn't there? That's a striking thing. Circumcision, you can see whether it's there or not. Baptism doesn't leave any mark. Evaporates. How will anybody know you and I have been baptized and that we are numbered with the baptized? And that we are numbered with the baptized of our hearts, which is a circumcision in itself, you know. From a certain point of view, we have been circumcised if we are believers, inwardly, cutting away of the filth of the old heart. There might be a new heart that beats a new life with a purity and a faith from that new heart. But how will it be shown? How else, beloved, but by the choices we make? That's the evidence. The choices that one makes by faith is the evidence that we are also those people of a hope for the everlasting kingdom and the inheritance. And so Moses, raised by his mother, with her influence, speaking to him of the significance of that mark that he had on his body and his calling to make his choices in accordance with that mark. You are ultimately of the people of God, Moses, are you not? And you're going to have to declare that someday. And of course, according to the text, one fine day, he did, when he came to years, what we would call age of confession of faith. It might be been a little late of Moses, 40 years, when he actually declared it. But nonetheless, when he came of age, he made a choice, just as we all must make a choice. Every one of our children and young people at some point make a choice. Will I be identified with the people of God and the Church of Christ and what is taught here as the true and complete doctrine of salvation, or will I not? And it's not something you can put off. It's the mere putting it off and refusing to make the declaration is itself a choice. It indicates either an uncertainty about one's identity or a lack of interest in one's identity. And so there comes a time when elders, office bearers, talk with such a one. Where one is at, you have the mark. You must confirm the reality of the mark, the spiritual reality, by the choice you make, the confession you make. Otherwise, you declare by your refusal, you are not one of the people of God. And so there comes a point where a young man, young woman too, but a young man says, I am old enough. Parents have been making choices for me, and I've been living in accordance with their choices. But now I come to the point that I understand these things for myself. And I will declare before the church and the world what my choice is. I understand the significance of my baptism, what it testifies, even of a washing and of a promise and of a truth. And this is biblical, and this is my conviction as I have been taught it here and with you. I will make my confession and my walk of life, the choice of faith. Never underestimate, beloved, the difference that faith makes. Of course, it's not simply faith all by itself. It's not instruction by the home all by itself. It's a matter of grace, of course. Grace enabling one to make that choice. One has to be graced in receiving the grace. And the point is the means of grace. See? One is graced, and then there is the means of grace. There's the sacrament. There's the baptism, the testimony, and the preaching of the word and the instruction that calls that faith into an evidence. But it's that faith, then, that comes to evidence that makes the difference, a powerful difference, as it did in the life of Moses. Finally, he couldn't deny, if you will, the testimony of his circumcision, the reality of the Spirit in him, and then this faith, by faith. That's the key. And why by faith? Because, beloved, what he believed, you couldn't see. It's invisible. And yet he believed that it was real. Have you lost your mind? Have you ever heard God speak in your own ear? Have you ever seen heaven? You really think there is such an inheritance waiting for you when you die? And now you're going to live expecting that to be given to you? How do you know? And now you're going to say goodbye to this world and all the pleasure of the world for something you haven't even seen? I'm identifying with these people and pass up those opportunities? Have you lost your mind? What makes you people tick? By faith, to one who believes that invisible thing spoken of in the scriptures, which we have never seen, is as real to us as the walls of the sanctuary, as the structure itself. There is such a land. There is such a realm. It's a spiritual realm, and it's going to become someday visible to our eyes, and we will touch and handle it as surely as the disciples touched and handled the Lord Jesus himself when he was in their midst. By faith, you see. By faith. Because you can't see it. It has simply to be grasped by faith, and faith gives it the substance so that it's just as real to us as the plaster on a church wall and the bricks with which you build this building. Which is not to say it's not a difficult matter. The choice of faith is a difficult matter. It's a difficult matter because it's an antithetical choice. It was with Moses. He had to choose either or. That was the problem. That was the difficulty from a certain point of view. I'm inclined to think that's what took him quite so long, till he was 40 finally, before he declared, "I'm for the Hebrews and the Jews and the nation of Israel, and not for the courts of Pharaoh. I say farewell to all of this," because it was an antithetical choice. How much easier it would have been if he could have said, "Well, I'm going to be a prince here. I'm going to have my royal honors. When the religious festivities of Egypt take place, and since I'm a prince of the royal house, I have to participate, I'll do that. And then once I'm done with that, I'll go over to the Hebrews and see if I can't convince Pharaoh that he allows us at least to build some altars, and we'll make some sacrifices on the altar as well, of lambs and bullocks and goats, and I'll worship with them as the Israelites worship. I'll be welcomed by in both places. A prince here, and then an important personage with the Israelites, because I come from the court of Pharaoh." Both and. Which could not be. It was either or. And it's quite a choice, isn't it, for Moses, when you consider what he had as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as a prince. The honors that were open to him, the privileges, the life of leisure, the great libraries of learning, all his own with his great abilities and so on. How he enjoyed these things. Don't think Moses didn't enjoy the opportunities that being a prince in Egypt didn't give to him. He was a man of great intellect. There weren't many books around, but there were libraries even back then. Well, the Jews didn't have any library, I'll tell you that. They had nothing. But there was Pharaoh's court and all the opportunities. He would like it to have been both and, but that's not how it was. Either or. Either welcomed by Egypt and its court, or going to Israel, and maybe being welcomed then, and as soon as they welcomed him, unwelcomed with Pharaoh and his court. That's how it always is, you know. You can't be welcomed by the world and by the church unless the church has fallen away into the ways of the world. When you talk about the Church of Christ, and you live according to the commandments of God's word with integrity and conviction, don't think the world's going to welcome you anymore, because by your very life you'll testify against them. Start on the Lord's Day, you know. Begins on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Can't go here or there with you. Can't just worship in the morning if we're going to keep God's commandments and truth, and then do what we want in the afternoon with you. I have to have the whole Lord's Day for the Lord. Well, then you're not welcome in our assemblies anymore. We have all kinds of things we have to accomplish on the Lord's Day. Somebody else, not you. And then the church doesn't welcome such a man, beloved, who's going to live according to the world. Not welcome here? Yeah, you're welcome here from the point of view of hearing the gospel. You want to come to our assembly, you're living in the ways of the world, you're welcome to come here and sit under the preaching of the gospel as it calls you to the ways of God and to identify with the ways of Christ and to leave your sin behind. Because though you're welcome to sit under the preaching, there's one place you're not welcome. Here. Here. The Lord's Supper. The table of our Lord. That kind of fellowship. Wholehearted oneness. If you're walking the ways of the world and what it has to offer you, and ignoring this, that, and the other, the commandments of God, then the elders sit in that front pew, not only to administer, but to remind the congregation there is a discipline also. There is a barring of the table according to the word of God, according to apostolic commandment. Only those who are living in accordance with their faith are permitted to come to the table. You may say you're a believer, but if you're not living in accordance with the faith, then the Lord does not welcome you, and we cannot permit it. This is the Lord's own word. Come via the blood, come via repentance, come via daily conversion, but don't come trying to be as a Nicodemite. You know, Nicodemus, under the cover of night. I want to be a disciple, Lord. Interest in that, but I don't want to declare it to the Pharisees. I'll lose my place amongst the Pharisees, won't I? So for some years he was a follower in secret, but not in reality until the time of the crucifixion. And then he declared himself as Joseph of Arimathea. The Reformation had to deal with that too. The Reformers, Calvin and so on. We want to remain in the Romish Church and participate in the Mass, but be assured we're still really Protestants at heart and of the faith. And Calvin had to tell them, and the Reformers, no, as long as you remain in Rome with the rituals of Rome and its image worship and all the rest, and identified with that, you haven't identified yourself with the cause of Christ, and you're not living in accordance with the faith you profess. If you have true faith, you must break with the past, with false religion, the apostate way, and with the world, and be identified with the people of God according to the requirements of the Word of God. Moses, the choice is yours, and you must make it. And the Spirit worked in him, and the testimony of his mother concerning his circumcision worked in him, and he made this choice. I will be identified with the Hebrews, and I will say goodbye to all the honors and privileges and opportunities of Egypt. I cannot have it both ways. And you understand, beloved, it's not simply that the world wouldn't let him have it both ways. That may be. You try to live as a Christian, and you live as a Christian, and it doesn't take long for the world to say, you haven't even said anything to them. You just live as a Christian, and they say, oh, you think you're better than we are because you live that way, huh? You haven't really even rebuked them yet. Just by living in a certain way often chafes against them. You want to live that way? Get away from us. You make us uncomfortable. But wasn't that simply? Notice what the text says. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't simply, by faith, he lived by faith and is rejected by Pharaoh's court and daughter. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was his choice. I will not be identified with you. That's not me. I am not that kind of a man who will live in that way. I will not be silent over against your ungodlinesses, against your, for instance, slaying of the firstborn, and then the slaying of the little male boys of the Israelites. That's murder. And then your rituals as well are corrupt and pagan. I will not participate in them and be part of such things. I'm not interested in your honors and your privileges and your opportunities. I identify myself with God's Israel and the ways of God's Israel. The choice of faith, beloved, and the result, or if I should say, the fruit of grace. Taking grace, because of course what's involved is much self-denial. When you identify yourself with the people of God, then you don't commonly identify yourself with the high and the mighty and the great and the renowned. 1 Corinthians 1, you see your calling, brethren, this is the fruit of your calling, that there are not many wise men after the flesh, nor many mighty, nor many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things to confound the things of the mighty. You're going to be numbered, you know, with many commoners. You're going to be numbered here with those who are in slavery yet. There goes your honors and your esteem and recognition in universities and so on. And the same, you know, with Christ's disciple band. They weren't of the noble of the Jewish nation. They were fishermen. They smelled of sweat, you know, of common laborers. And even a publican who was despised had turned. Those are the ones you're going to have to be numbered with. Are you willing to be numbered with such? And Moses said, yes. Why? Why? Because these are the people of God. That's why. And they love God. But God loves them. And the God I love is the one who loves this people. And then I will too. And I will cast my lot with them. And so he made his choice, the choice by faith. And it was a choice, of course, in the end, as we have said, of self-denial. And that's plain from the passage, isn't it? The self-denial that is involved. To suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, and to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches. Parting ways with the pleasures of sin, that takes self-denial. Being willing to suffer affliction with the people of God, that's self-denial. The reproach of Christ is a matter of self-denial. Just briefly make mention of the pleasures of sin. There are those who say, well, here the pleasures don't have to do so much with immorality and debauchery, but probably have to do more with the intellectual side of life, which would have been tempting to Moses with his education and so on, high learning and opportunities, and maybe a life of leisure as a prince. And I'm sure there's something to that. One thing tempts one man differently than another man. But don't think that the very pleasures of sin, as we speak of sin and immorality, having to do with debauchery and with fornication and all the rest, are outside the passage here. The Egyptian court was not known for its morality. It knew all about immorality, having who knows how many women and maybe even men with drunken orgies and all the rest, and the feasts of their gods, Ra, and so on. The pleasures of sin. It's quite possible that there was a time when Moses actually experienced such, and then he had to part ways and say, no more, absolutely no. I refuse to participate in those things anymore. Those are not for me. They are wrong. They are contrary to the very will of God concerning me and my circumcision, which is a call to purity, even with respect to the sexual, huh? but for young people to put that side, that stuff apart as well. No, I'm not going to watch that. I'm not going to engage in that. Neither am I going to watch that. That feeds it. You know, the sin isn't simply in the engagement. Are you feeding the fire? And there's all kinds of things today, as our young people know, to feed those flames and those desires, the pleasures of sin. That's where our nature is. They're not foreign to us. You talk about a world of temptation in Moses' day, you can multiply that by 100 and 1,000 times today. That's all available to us. And we have to have the grace and the strength of faith to say, no, if that's what you're going to engage in, my own so-called friends, I can't participate. Oh, you think you're better than we are? No. I'm baptized, and so are you. And we aren't supposed to engage in those things. It's not washing. That's not cleansing. That's not purity. You want to go and drink yourself silly? Then I suppose you're going to have to do that, but not with me. I'm baptized, and so are you. Are you not? Then you ought not be feeding these things, the pleasures of sin. We learn to deny ourselves that we might be identified with the body of Christ. Don't forget that. As the body of Christ, what does Christ have to do with these things? When we fall, then we ask again for cleansing and washing, but that resolution of heart and then not participating in those pleasures of sin may mean, in the end, of course, affliction. You take a stand against these things, and then comes the affliction of the people of God, suffering affliction. Does it mean that Moses was eager for affliction? Yes, hit me harder, some masochist. But he's saying, if I must make my choice, I will refuse those things, and if that means I suffer affliction, so be it. Because in the end, that affliction will be to me a greater honor than the pleasure of sin. For sin, it's only for a season. It's gone. I have my eye on something that's not for a season, that's going to endure forever. And then tied in with that, of course, is the reproach of Christ. That's quite a phrase, that he was willing to choose, and he did, this reproach of Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. You know, reproaches, of course. Reproach has to do with ridicule. Reproach has to do with scoffing, mocking, if you will, first of all. That's part of being reproached. You stand for what is for Christ in truth, then there comes a reproach. And if you go to a college, even Christian colleges these days, and you sit in a classroom and you stand for what is true and right and biblical, and you raise your hand when they say, and who here still believes in six-day creation? Well, I do. And you can see that there are any number of snickers that could still believe in six-day creation just as the Bible records it. And you ignore all the evidence, have you lost your mind? You want to be that kind of a simplistic believer in this scientific age? And there's a bit of reproach, but it goes far beyond that. And then one begins to get into the real matters that irritate even many in the church this day. What's your confession concerning Christ? You say your confession concerning Christ is that he's the only Savior amongst men, and that all other religions are false, and that if one lives outside of Christ in faith of him, you're going to perish everlastingly? You actually believe that still. The doctrine of hell and the wrath of God. And you answer, yes, I do, just as really as I believe in heaven. If there is no hell, there is no heaven, I'll tell you that. They are both real, or neither are real. Heaven is a real place. I believe it. And the scriptures speak of hell. But then the anger begins. And it's not simply a smile and a snicker. Now you're a troublemaker. Now you're giving us as Christians a bad name. What place do we have with you in our assemblies if you're going to have us with that kind of stigma before the eyes of the world, that kind of a God, that kind of a righteousness? The reproach of Christ, you see. The reproach of Christ, because that's what Christ himself experienced when he dared to call himself the one way, truth, and life. And I am the bread of heaven, and there is no other. And what you are doing to worship is sin, corruption. It's not a worship of Jehovah God, it's displeasing to him. Away with such. And they took him in their hatred. And then to stand for such in the name of Scripture, for what is true, for what is right, what is biblical, and then to experience the same things as Christ did in our own way, the reproach of Christ. Don't forget, this was written not simply with respect to Moses when the reproach of Christ is referred to. This book was written to early New Testament scriptures. Consider that, beloved. These were many who came out of the Gentile world and were baptized as adults, who knew about that past lifestyle, had to leave the Greek way of life with the pleasure of sin and refuse it and say no more, and then bear the reproach of Christ. Not simply Gentiles, but Jews. Jewish believers, you know, had only been circumcised. They had to be baptized too. And where do you suppose the venom came to those Jews who left the Jewish religion? From their own relatives and families. You betrayed us, you traitor. And now you speak of Jesus as the Christ and you're baptized. And I suppose we have to be baptized too to be saved. We'll have nothing of this, the reproach of Christ. And willing to bear that reproach. And some, like Paul, with stones and the lash of whips and so on, and the end martyrdom. It comes. Not now, ridicule and mockery and scoffing, but a willingness to experience these things by the choices of our faith. To identify, beloved, with men like Noah and Abraham and Moses and all the rest. To bear that reproach, as Moses himself did. He didn't know Christ as we do. Didn't know the Jesus of the Scriptures, Son of God and Son of Man. But he did know the promise of God that there was coming a seed of the woman who would have the victory. Exactly how that victory would be accomplished, he didn't have to know. God was promising the one who would come, from whom would come the victory. And for the coming of the sake of that seed and the need for the washing of his own sins, he bore what's called here the reproach of Christ. And so, beloved, we must be willing to bear that reproach as well, to be numbered with these great champions of the faith. Why? Why was Moses? Why were so many recorded here willing to bear that reproach, and the early New Testament Christians as well? Because they had esteem, they had respect for the recompense of the reward. A respect for the recompense of the reward. Respect means they had an eye for a certain reward. An eye, they assessed it, its value, and they said, "This is the thing of greatest value. You can take your titles, Pharaoh, and your honors, and you can stop calling me a prince and so on. You can call me a miserable Jewish Israelite. I don't care. You can have all those honors and those titles. What's important to me is one title only," in Moses' own language, "a Christian, numbered with the people of God." He didn't use the word Christian, but when he numbered himself with the sons of Abraham and the seed of Abraham, he called himself a Christian. That's the one great treasure above all else. And I have an eye for the reward involved with being a Christian. The recompense of the reward. The reward, beloved, is the inheritance, the everlasting inheritance. And the recompense means a reimbursement. That's the promise. God promises to those who will make this choice by faith and bear Christ's reproach a reimbursement. Because when you deny yourself, there's things we give up, things we lose, things we suffer. Christ Jesus himself said to his disciples, "You follow me, you have not done so in vain. I will give you many more things than all that the world can offer you," a reimbursement. You say, ha ha. So we're doing it just to exchange riches for riches. Is that really what's motivating us? We want to be reimbursed. We give up certain kind of riches, wealth, because if we do, in heaven we'll have more wealth and more riches. No, beloved, consider what the reward is. It doesn't have to do with wealth and riches and honor and all the rest. You know what it has to do with? Fellowship with the saints. That's what it has to do with. The fellowship with believers of like-minded faith with Christ in the midst. Here, Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, that's what it's all about. This is, beloved, a representation of the recompense of the reward, the reimbursement, which speaks of the joy of heaven and the fellowship of believers in the great day when our Lord returns and sin shall be no more and sorrow neither parting of ways. Lord, haste, that's that day. I see it by faith. I know it's real. And I am willing to suffer many things until the reality, the dawn of that morning dawn. Beloved, keep the faith. Come here Sunday morning and have a foretaste of the recompense of the reward. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, and for thy promises give us the eye of faith that makes it real to us. More real even what the world has to offer. We may part ways with that which displeases thee. We may have the ways of thy approval. We thank thee for Christ, who is our baptism, and in whose blood we have washing from all our weaknesses, and on whose righteousness we as believers have a right to fellowship with him and one another. In Jesus' name, amen.